Father, as we come into your presence this morning, we're filled with love for you. As has been mentioned this morning, we're in your presence in one sense always. We thank you that you are indeed always with us. But we do also thank you for this time and place when we get to gather to worship you. And there's indeed something precious about reading your word together as we've done this morning, singing praises to you together, hearing your word read, and through it all we pray that you transform our hearts. Now as we consider your word to us, we indeed pray that our ears would be open to hearing from you. In the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All three of my sons like to find, well, creative ways of getting things done. A few years ago, a certain one of my sons was tasked with unpacking the dishwasher, and in a moment of genius, he decided that it would be much quicker if he carried all of the crockery at the same time. Needless to say, it wasn't long before we heard a very loud crash, not of one piece of crockery, but of many pieces of crockery crashing to the floor and breaking at the same time. But what a good reminder to us that not only crockery is breakable, but that we are fragile and we live in a fragile world, and it isn't only crockery that experiences brokenness. Last week, Rod led us through thinking through the question that God posed to Moses. Moses, what is in your hand? It's such a good question, and I hope that we've been pondering this question over the past week. But what if some of us have concluded that what is in our hand cannot be used because it is broken, or because we are broken? And yet, as we remembered last week, Moses was broken too because of his own fragility and because of the sins that he had committed, but God used him anyway. We humans tend to despise broken things as worthless. And yet, the remarkable thing is that God doesn't view brokenness in this way. In fact, as we'll be considering over the next 3 weeks, God can take something that is broken and miraculously transform it into something that is much better than anything it was before. In Japan, there's a traditional method used to repair broken pieces of pottery known as kintsugi. A rough translation of kintsugi is joining with gold. And it involves a process of taking broken pieces of pottery and sticking them back together with a gold-powdered lacquer. Kintsugi became particularly popular after the Great East Japan earthquake that occurred in 2011 when many fine pieces of pottery had become broken. Let's think about ourselves for a moment. Have we experienced earthquakes of one sort or another when everything that is precious to us seems to come crashing to the ground? Perhaps some of us are currently going through a season of brokenness right now. If so, this new three-week series called Brokenness and Restoration is especially for you. The topics we'll be looking at are as follows: the God who allows brokenness, the God who reshapes us, and the God who brings wholeness. My prayer over the next 3 weeks is that we all know a deep sense of peace, healing, and a knowledge that God is at work in our lives, making something beautiful, even in and through the most broken circumstances of our lives. The first question I have for you as we begin this series is this: would a loving God allow us to experience brokenness? Well, if the faithful men and women of the Bible are anything to go by, and if our own experiences of this life are anything to go by, the answer has to be yes. We worship a God who allows us to experience certain kinds of brokenness, even if we love and serve Him faithfully all of our days. Well, the next question that follows the first is this: why would God allow brokenness? God allows brokenness, and to go even further than that, sometimes God is even the one to do the breaking for at least five reasons. Because brokenness can humble the proud, because brokenness can lead us to repentance, brokenness can bring glory to God, brokenness can accentuate grace, and brokenness can precede new life. Throughout the series, we'll be keeping our fingers in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is the second of two New Testament letters that are written by the Apostle Paul to the church of Corinth that he planted before he moved on to Ephesus. If you're unfamiliar with the story, I'd encourage you to browse through Acts chapter 18 that tells the tale. Now, Corinth was a proudly immoral city. So much so that a new Greek word, Corinthia zomai, was coined, meaning to live immorally like a Corinthian. What a thing to be proud of. Imagine being a Corinthian, proudly immoral. Proverbs 16 verse 5 tells us that such pride and arrogance of heart is an abomination to the Lord that will not go unpunished. And that's why Paul reminds the Corinthians in the first few verses of the passage that was read to us today in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, not to lose heart and not to return to the ways of those who are perishing. From Pharaoh to Goliath to the nations that rage against the Lord and even the Israelites themselves, we see evidence throughout Scripture that those who proudly stand against the Lord will eventually be punished, and that will be a terrible day for them. No one can successfully oppose the Lord. The Psalms are full of reminders of this fact, and yet, sadly, many choose to ignore them. What such psalm is Psalm 2, and our life group currently is actually going through the Psalms, and we had a look at Psalm 2 this past Tuesday, and it aroused some wonderful conversation. But the first two verses read this: why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Of course, his anointed ultimately points to Jesus Christ. How does God respond to those who foolishly counsel together against the Lord? Well, he isn't threatened or put out in any way as we might be when the name of the Lord is opposed in our day. Verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision because he knows that he is God Almighty, and these foolish people trying to plot against him will obviously not prevail. It's obvious to God, and he laughs. The Lord doesn't laugh at their brokenness or at the pain caused by their sin. He laughs at the foolish idea that they, as mere human beings, can stand against God Almighty. Even so, there is hope, even for those who stand against the Lord, not because of the strength of the arrogant or because anyone can successfully stand against the Lord, but because of his patience and his kindness. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Let's take a look at how the Lord's patience and kindness is presented to us, is put on display in Psalm 2. Well, verses 5 and 6 say, then he will speak to them in his wrath, and terrifying them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Again, ultimately, that's pointing to Jesus. You might say, where is the patience and kindness in these words? That he'll speak to them in his wrath and terrifying them with his fury. Well, the point is that before God acts, as he very well could, he speaks and he warns. And that in itself is an act of grace. Verses 10 and 11 say, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. The Lord speaks to these people. Direct them. Point them to how they should be living. And that is an act of patience and of kindness. As part of the speaking and the warnings, God might allow the breaking of anything that might cause arrogance and pride. He might even be the one to do the breaking, as in the Exodus story, when God acted against Pharaoh, proving the worthlessness of Pharaoh's pride. So God allows brokenness to humble the proud. Yet, even when the proud have been thoroughly broken, thoroughly spoken to and warned, like Pharaoh, some still do not repent. Which brings us to our next point. Brokenness can lead us to repentance, and yet sometimes it doesn't. Now, I have an excellent example. Oh yeah, is that too many puns? Exactly. Sorry. Sometimes I just need to make puns. And if James was here, he would be chuckling along. But now, I have an egg in one hand and a potato in another. What are some of the differences between an egg and a potato? Any volunteers? The what? Well, yeah, they're pretty different. But one of the big differences is how they respond to hot water. A potato will soften, whereas an egg will become hard. And so it is with people. Sometimes we go through hot water. We might go through the same hot water. God might put us in hot water because he wants us to him, and yet some would soften toward the Lord, and others would harden. And yet, brokenness can lead us to repentance. The Corinthian church was prone to immorality. And as we read in 1 Corinthians, it becomes obvious that the gross immorality of the culture had become tolerated within the church. The Corinthians needed discipline and correction, as Paul offered to them in much of his first letter. Hebrews 12, verse 11 reminds us that for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The discipline of the Lord is an act of his grace and his mercy to us. How wonderful it is that he would choose to train us in his ways as he disciplines us Painful as discipline might be, how would the Corinthians respond to the Lord's discipline? And how do we respond to the Lord's discipline? Hopefully by turning to the Lord with softened hearts. Speaking of those whose minds are hardened to the truth of God's word, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14 to 16, verse 16 says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. That's such an interesting thing. Have we experienced the kind of brokenness that leads us to repentance, that leads us to turn away from our sin toward the Lord, at which point the veil of misunderstanding who God is removed, and we can see Christ clearly for who he is. Repentance comes with the recognition that sin is the great cause of our brokenness, of all of our broken relationship with God. And here's the thing, sometimes we only come to recognize the magnitude of our sinfulness when it leaves broken. And sometimes God allows us to get to the point where we're broken by our own sinfulness so that we will repent and turn back to him. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 13 and 14 is part of a prophecy that speaks about the effects of living a sinful lifestyle. Verse 13 compares sin to a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. It's a very picturesque part of Scripture. And then verse 14 compares the breaking that sin causes to that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments, not a shard is found with which to take up fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. Sinfulness is the great cause of brokenness in the world, and yet the good thing about brokenness is that it grabs our attention. Like that wall that is bulging out and ready to explode. If you saw a wall exploding, it would catch your attention for sure. I actually saw a clip online recently that was quite fascinating. There was a wall holding up a garden and a great big tree and all sorts of things behind the wall. And it was a video clip of this wall doing exactly this. There were some parked cars in front of the wall. And the wall just began to bulge out and actually exploded, and the whole thing just crashed down onto these cars. It would have caught anybody's attention who was anywhere close. And so, again, these verses from Isaiah are very picturesque. Have we been broken by sin? Has our pot been so thoroughly smashed that only God can repair it? I think sometimes we make a mess of our lives, but we think that we can kind of sort it out ourselves. There's a blessing in coming to the point where things are so broken that we know for sure that only God can sort out the mess. And at that point, we need to return to God and repent if we haven't done so before that point, which of course is better to do. But there's a grace in that kind of breaking, because it brings us to our senses. The question is whether we have indeed turned back to the Lord with softened hearts, or whether we've hardened our hearts against the Lord. Hebrews 3, verse 7 to 8, the second part of verse 7 into verse 8, says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness. And that's the call to all of us. When the Lord is at work in our hearts, when he's disciplining us, we not to harden our hearts, we're to hear his voice and return. Our next point is that brokenness can bring glory to God, because our brokenness demonstrates and reminds us that we are not God, and that he is the one that we are designed to worship. For the true Christian, the light that shines from us is not our own, and our obvious weakness makes this clear. 2 Corinthians 4, 5, and 6 say, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay or in earthen vessels to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." As Christians, we're not glorious beings. Quite the opposite, but we shine the glory of God. When God called the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, he knew all too well what it meant to be a jar of clay. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is found in Isaiah chapter 6. The Lord will go for us, and in the interaction, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Like Isaiah, the Corinthians were a people of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And you and I could probably say something similar about ourselves. We've been influenced by the culture in which we live, much of which is not a God-glorifying culture. Yet all was not lost for Isaiah, as all is not lost for us. In Isaiah's case, it wasn't his purity that opened the way for him to be used by God. We read in verse 6 and 7 that a seraphim flew to him with a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And as we study this passage, we see how that points to Jesus Christ. And when he touched Isaiah's mouth, he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Friends, if we belong, our sin has been atoned for. Our jars of clay are filled with his light, and our broken places are ready to be repaired with his gold. The amazing thing is that even until our broken places are mended, the light of Christ can shine through the cracks for his glory. A brokenness can bring glory to God. To God be the glory, great things he has done and is continuing to do in and through us despite our brokenness. Similarly, brokenness can accentuate grace. In other words, brokenness can make grace louder. Think about this as you listen to the words of verses 8 to 10. "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." What a testimony of grace. Even in our brokenness, the life of Christ can be seen. Later in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul gives a personal testimony of how brokenness can be accentuated, or how grace can be accentuated in brokenness. Although he asked the Lord to take away some kind of brokenness, Scripture doesn't tell us exactly what it is, but Paul refers to it as a thorn in the flesh, and Paul had asked the Lord three times to remove this thorn in the flesh, but the Lord responded by saying, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So Paul could then say, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 to 10. By grace, our brokenness can serve the sake of Christ. Now, an egg, if there is a chicken inside, must break for new life to spring forth. There's no chicken inside this egg, I don't think. But the same is true for a seed and for many other things. As we come to our final point, brokenness can indeed precede new life, which is true in the greatest and most significant sense when we think about the finished work of the cross. Speaking of the cross in John chapter 12, 24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." We as humans often despise and reject broken things. And yet Jesus Christ came to be broken in order that we may be made whole. Earlier, we read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5 again. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." Again, as we remembered earlier on in the service before Jesus died, Jesus broke bread and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful it is to remember this. If it wasn't for the broken body of Jesus, we could not be made whole. Let's remember that we worship a God who allows brokenness and uses it for our good. Most of all, the body of Jesus Christ was broken for you and for me, that we might be whole. In closing, his body was broken for you and for me. But I wonder if you or I ever wonder if we are too broken to be used by God. And God says to us, "What is in your hand?" Do we respond by thinking, "Well, it doesn't matter what's in my hand, because whatever's in my hand is broken and I'm too broken to use it anyway"? Is that how we respond? We need to remember that God takes our brokenness and makes it into something beautiful. Mark chapter 2, verses 16 and 18 are an interesting interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. When some came to him Jesus heard that people were saying, "Eat with tax collectors and sinners." He didn't say, "Oh yeah, you're right, I shouldn't be doing that." He basically said, "Their brokenness can be made beautiful through what I have to offer them." And Jesus says the same to you. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but the sinner. So if you know that you're a sinner, if you know that you're broken this morning, know that God can use you. And so, no matter how broken we might be feeling on this Sunday morning, if they aren't already true of our hearts, the words of the Bill Gaither trio, who I know many folk enjoy, can become our very own this morning. Something beautiful, something good. Oh, my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. But he made something beautiful of my life. As the worship team comes up, let's just sing that together. Something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. But he made something beautiful of my life.